I think it's safe to say that man has always wanted to know the future. If you know the future, it really can help you live today. In ancient Greece, it was the Oracle of Delphi who was said to be able to see into the future. Dating back to 1400 BC and lasting all the way into the 4th century AD, so a span of 1800 years, think of that. People came from all over Greece and beyond to have their questions about the future answered by someone who was called the Pythia, or the priestess of Apollo, or more commonly referred to as the Oracle of Delphi. According to the Greeks of the day, Delphi was the location where the god Apollo had killed the monstrous python. Now the word Pythia, and you can kind of see it in the word python there, actually means, however, to rot, R-O-T. The story goes that there was a sickly, sweet smell of a decomposing, slain great python that rose from a chasm in a rock. A temple was built on the location, and a woman would assume the role of a priestess. She spoke for the god Apollo. She was the most powerful woman, literally, in the classical world. It is said that the Pythia, the Oracle of Delphi, delivered the oracles, delivered the prophecies in a frenzied state induced by the vapors rising from the crack in the rock. So she spoke gibberish, which priests then interpreted. It sounds like there's a good possibility of perhaps possession here, demon possession. I don't know. She would do so, of course, for money, and then she would tell the future. When the woman playing the role of the Pythia died, she would be replaced by another young maiden, and it would continue. It would continue for 18 centuries. Her answers, generally cryptic, could determine the course of everything from when a farmer decided to plant all the way to when if an empire was going to declare war. Now, we laugh at the ignorance, but there are palm readers doing the same thing all around Tacoma today. The daily horoscope is still in many newspapers, telling us supposedly what's going to happen this week and going forward. You can find a tea leaf reader, if you want, who promises that they too can predict the future. The FDA, and this is dropping down a little bit here, but the FDA recently approved the company 23andMe. Have you heard of that? It's an at-home DNA test that says it can determine, predict, if you will, one's genetic risk for certain diseases, including Parkinson's and Alzheimer's. You spit into a vial, you mail it in, and you get an assessment whether or not you are at risk or not. It is a way to try and know the future. But the FDA has warned that those who get this information, saying this, genetic risk is just one piece of the bigger puzzle. It does not mean they will or won't ultimately develop a disease. So there's holes in it here. The National Institutes of Health says on its website, it's unlikely that genetic testing will ever be able to predict the disease with 100% accuracy. Researchers believe because too many other factors may influence its developments and progression. Okay. Then this from New York University bioethicist Art Kaplan. Even physicians have a difficult time knowing how to interpret genetic test risk information. So this decision, the FDA's approval, may wind up frightening as many people about genetic risk as it does empower them. I have some close people in my life who have done this, and it's been interesting to look at those results. See, we want to know the future. And what about dreams? What about them? What do they tell us? There are lots of opinions about that. Freud and Jung had their theories. Various schools of psychiatry today embrace the teachings, the conclusions of those two men. The king of Babylon, who we've read about and we're going to learn more about this morning, named Nebuchadnezzar, has a troubling dream, a dream regarding the future. And he desperately wants to know what it means. But he knows anyone can come up with a guess. So before hearing the meaning, he throws this into it. He wants the magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers of his kingdom to tell him the dream first. If they can't, he's not interested in their interpretation. And if they can't tell him his dream, he deems them worthless, and he's going to order them to death. Daniel and his three faithful companions were part of the king's wise men. They were to be killed too, unless the only one who knows the future intervenes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, praying in Jesus' name as it's read, Father, that your word would go forth. Do what only you can do. Father, open our ears, our heart, our mind. We acknowledge this is your word. Father, do your work upon us now, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're with us for the first time, we're in the book of Daniel, planning on roughly 16 sermons from this as we work our way through. This is sermon number 3. Chapter 2 is self-contained, but it's lengthy. So we're going to have 2 sermons on it. The first 30 verses this morning, which is also lengthy, so get your ears ready to hear this story, and then we'll finish chapter 2, Lord willing, next time. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 30. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the people, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. Your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time because you see that the word for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is this decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time, that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and in the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Now here is the gist, the setup, if you will, these verses. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth at the time, has a dream. It's a troubling and puzzling dream, as we will see next time. He approaches the wise men of his court, wise men trained to interpret omens. They weren't prophets. In fact, they're labeled in verse 2. They were magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers. In other words, they were what we would call blind pagans who believed their gods provided information about the future and that they could discern this knowledge in various ways. They looked to the stars, and we'll get into this a little bit more next time, the process they would go through. They also looked in at the livers of animals. In other words, they would cut open an animal, look at the liver, and say, aha, this is what's going to happen. What's going to happen is I'm not going to eat that liver, as someone said in our small group this past Wednesday. They looked at unusual events that happened, and they tried to discern meaning from dreams. They were the blind leading the blind. Now, these sages come before the king, butter him up, saying, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. This is verse 4. Now, if you could remember your dream from last night, and if you told it to me, I could give you a straight-faced rendering of your night vision. You ready? The guy chasing you was your fourth grade teacher who looked like your second cousin, who was actually your neighbor, who's mad because your basketball coach played you over his kid. And the girl cheering you on was your wife's sister, who was hoping you would marry her instead. That'll be $100. Well, we can hear a story and we can come up with all kinds of things, can't we? Nebuchadnezzar was either tired of this drill or was really, really concerned about what he saw. Perhaps it was both. Now, he tells his wise men they must tell him his dream first and then interpret it, and if they're unable to do so, I'm going to have you torn limb from limb, verse 5. If they do, I will reward you greatly. So there was quite a bit of incentive here. They implore him a second time to tell him his dream so they can offer their interpretation. The king, however, will have none of it. Tell me the dream. Verse 9, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. And they respond now a second time. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal and ruthless man, as we will see going forward in this book. At this, he orders all his kingdom's wise men to be executed. This, of course, includes Daniel and his three friends, who weren't directly involved at the time, but they were scooped up, if you will, with all the rest. Daniel asks for an opportunity, however, to address the king. And note that he asks before he's been given the interpretation. He's believing that God is going to move and work here. He and his three friends pray God would show Daniel the dream and give him the interpretation. God answers their prayer, showing Daniel the dream that night, verse 19. Daniel breaks out in praise. His words are found in verses 20 to 23. They are beautiful words about the God in whom we worship, expressing the truth. Only God could tell him the dream, and only God could tell him what it meant. Now, Daniel tells the captain of the guard he can do what the king has requested. He is brought before the king. With high drama, Nebuchadnezzar asks in verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Keeping the focus where it belongs, instead of taking credit himself and receiving the king's promised reward, Daniel answers with what really is the theme of this chapter. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. He continues, your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. He who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. He concludes, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to you, the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. What a response. Now, we're going to get into the specifics of the dream as well as its interpretation next time when we look at the rest of chapter 2. But there's some application, I think, here in these first 30 verses for us this morning, and that's what I want to look at now. Divination played a large role in the ancient world. The Assyrians, for instance, the empire just previous, just prior to the Babylonians, when their great library was unearthed, when it was discovered, almost 80% of the texts there concern techniques to discover the future. Think about that. 8 in 10 of their books were about how to know the future. Now, as I stated earlier, let's not laugh too much. Millions of dollars exchange hands year after year in our country, money given to those who say they can foretell the future. Here's the psychotherapist Carl Jung. Again, for many psychiatrists, he's their guy. Listen to these two or three sentences of his description regarding dreams. People who have unrealistic ideas or too high of an opinion of themselves, or who make grandiose plans out of proportion to their real capacities, they have dreams of flying or falling. So, okay, folks, you have grandiose plans, you are unrealistic. Those of you who fall in your dreams, and we all kind of laugh about those kinds of dreams, this is Jung describing you. The dream compensates for the deficiencies of their personalities, and at the same time, it warns them of their dangers in their present course. There you go. And many people believe he's prophetic, or he's their guy in the use of psychiatry. The Assyrians' large manuals contained actual dreams. They chronicled those dreams, what happened then after that person had those dreams. And lastly, in the third part of the books, many of them, principles to be used to interpret new dreams. New dreams would be compared to old dreams, and then interpretations would be given. So it was like case law. It was this book of case law. This guy had that dream, this is what happened, and therefore this is what's going to happen to your dream that's similar to this one. And that's what their books were made up of. It was quite an involved process. But as one might expect, interpretations were vague enough to lend legitimacy, but the entire venture was, of course, a crock. I told you about the Oracle of Delphi in our introduction. Well, Alexander the Great consulted her if he should invade the East, only wanting to do so, however, if he was promised victory. She said she saw a great victory. Well, it's just that. It didn't say whose victory. He presumed his. He went to war and was defeated. Whoops. There are a few times in the Bible, though, where God has communicated through dreams. God communicated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for instance. The pagan king Abimelech is told in a dream that Sarah was Abraham's wife, not the sister as she was being portrayed. Joseph was given a dream regarding his future. Later, he's given his ability to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. Solomon is approached by God in a dream and given the opportunity to ask him what he should give him. But it certainly wasn't a common practice. In fact, it was only in Israel, of all those kingdoms around them, that divination, efforts to know the future, was outlawed. In fact, in God's moral law, it's called a sin. Why? Because it was based upon the presumption that man could know what only God knows. And second, it presumes God hasn't given us enough information to live the life he has called us to live, that we need to unearth some secret knowledge that we don't have. We don't. God has specifically addressed this through Moses, saying in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What does this mean? It means God has revealed to us all that is necessary for us to know that we might live a God-pleasing and righteous life to his glory. We are to follow his revealed law. Where is God's revealed law and his will for us? The Bible, of course. As one pastor noted, we don't need to know what will happen tomorrow to live faithful Christian lives. We need only to know the Word of God and live according to it. Now, the Bible does speak of the future. In fact, it does a great deal. Way back in Genesis 3, we were told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent.
This happened in Jesus. In Genesis 12, we were told that the seed of Abraham would bless the nations. This happened in Jesus. There are numerous passages throughout the Old Testament that spoke of the coming Messiah. In fact, doing so in great detail. How he would be born, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would be received, the nature of his death even, and what he would accomplish, and so on. All these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. In the New Testament, we are told Jesus is coming back and that there will be great judgment when he does. Now, given God's track record, do you want to bet against anything God says is going to happen? I don't. Now, certainly there are things we want to know. Why cancer? Why such a troubled marriage? Why do my kids act this way and not that way? Why can't we ever get ahead? Why can't I meet someone? When am I going to meet someone? Will I be healed? And the list goes on and on for us. Legitimate questions, certainly. But we are to walk by faith, not by sight, says the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Humans don't know the future and can't know it. The knowledge of the future is what separates man from God, one of the things that does. Oh, but we want to know it, don't we? Those living in Isaiah's day did too. They sought others promising them that they could. Roland read a little bit of it. There's more from the prophet Isaiah. God mocked their attempt. This from Isaiah 47. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come to you. Behold, they're like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Now compare that. Compare that with the only one who knows the future, our God, in Isaiah 46. Remember this, stand firm, recall it to mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's God. Now, Babylon was certainly impressive. Its military might was second to none. Its architecture was beautiful. Its impressive wealth and culture beyond compare. But you know what? That's all it had. It didn't have what it wanted most. They wanted to know the future. But from the mouths of the wisest in their land, they had to admit there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. But there is a God who can. And that is the beauty of the contrast found in Daniel's praise in verses 20 and following. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Yes, the Babylonians, they knew a lot, but they didn't know the most important thing. They didn't know God. And as such, they didn't know who they were, and therefore what they were to be. I recently read an historical anecdote appropriate for us this morning. When Rome's 4th century emperor Julian, and he was a bad guy, when he was busy fighting the Persians, or they called them the Parthians, and it was looking as if Rome was flexing its muscles again, controlling much of the known world, A devotee of Julian, a good Roman, mockingly asked a Christian. Now, this is four centuries, 400 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And this follower, if you will, this good Roman, mockingly asked a Christian, "What's the carpenter's son doing now?" Like, let's compare Julian to your following of the carpenter's son, and we know who he's referring to there. The Christian's reply, the maker of the world, whom you call the carpenter's son, well, he's employed in making a coffin for the emperor. There you go. Interestingly, within a few days, news reached Rome that their mighty emperor, Julian, had fallen from a wound received in battle. Now, Nebuchadnezzar certainly didn't live forever. In fact, Babylon, as strong and mighty as it was in his day, would only last a few more years upon his death. That which seems so mighty isn't. Though the specifics of the future may be veiled, believer, you and I do know enough concerning it. Jesus prayed in Matthew 11, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Jesus continued, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is. Much remains unknown to us. And that's okay, because our good God has that covered. We do know enough, though. We know God. Therefore, we know ourselves and the responsibilities that we have toward him. And to be fair, we do know the future, the big picture, that is. We certainly know how it ends. We don't know all about the ups and downs of the stock market. We don't know if the Seahawks will ever be good again. We don't even know what's going to happen a few moments from now. But we know Jesus. We know he's coming back. We know that when we stand before God, we will do so as considered righteous. And we know one day we will be ushered into his new heaven and earth, and that we will live forever in his kingdom and his presence. What more do we need to know? What's more important than those things? For you see, the world gropes in the dark, but we have been called out of that darkness. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel knew him. Do you? Let us pray. Father, there, at times especially, it seems so much is in the dark, so much fog and haze. But when we gather ourselves enough and remember that we belong to you and the promises that you have given your people, then that's enough. You'll get us through whatever valley. You'll get us through whatever dark period we happen to be in. We know you, and if we know you, that's knowing enough. Father, perhaps some this day, tired of groping in the dark, Father, may this be the day that you call them out of that darkness and into your glorious light. Do something that only you can do. May your Holy Spirit do that even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.